We've come to the final step in the transformation of Habakkuk as he learned to think and respond biblically in the face of difficult circumstances. 3 weeks ago, at the very beginning of this study, we met a very unhappy prophet. His culture was wicked and morally bankrupt. The justice system of his land was perverted, and people in power were denying justice to the common people. And the nation had turned to other gods. Even a casual reading of God's word tells you how serious it is to turn to the worship of other gods. It wasn't like the difference between being a Baptist and being a Presbyterian, right? It's not the difference like that. It's the difference between being a Christian and being a Satanist. Here's a little bit of a history lesson for you. When you read the Old Testament, you know that the God of the land of Canaan was a God that they had named Baal. He was the chief God that they worshipped. And Baal was thought to control the fertility of people, the livestock, and the crops. He was the fertility god. And so in an agrarian culture, the fertility god was vital to their way of thinking and to their worldview. He controlled the sun as well. The Canaanites believed that when Baal and his partner, the goddess Ashtoreth, had sex and were fruitful, that the people of Canaan would also be fruitful. So that's how they thought. And so pagan temple worship was designed to encourage these gods to have sex with each other. And so that's why you would read about temple prostitutes, for example. The men would go to the temple, they would have sex with prostitutes in an attempt to arouse the gods to have sex with each other. And I just tell you that so that you'll understand Israel's unfaithfulness. Turning to the worship of Baal is not adopting some minor theological difference. It wasn't like forgetting to have your quiet time. This is a completely polluted, disgusting form of worship. And Habakkuk, as a man of God and a prophet of God, is looking around at his culture, and he has become deeply alarmed by what he sees. He thought that God should be doing something about it, and he wondered in chapter 1, God, when are you going to come and fix this and solve this problem? This is horrible. What's happening? Well, God, as you recall, did tell Habakkuk that I am going to act. I am going to take action. But it's not going to be in the way that Habakkuk wanted. Because instead of bringing revival and spiritual renewal to the land, to the people's hearts, God was going to bring captivity. He was going to send Babylon. And so 13 years from after Habakkuk was written, Babylon did come and they conquered Israel and carried them off into captivity. So this was God letting Habakkuk know, I am aware of what's happening. I am going to take action. It's just not the action that you are wanting. And this, of course, caused Habakkuk to become even more alarmed because he couldn't reconcile, why would God do this? Why would God raise up an even more wicked people to come in and judge his wicked people? This didn't make any sense. And so he struggled to reconcile this. Habakkuk, though, moved in chapter 2 from questioning God to trusting God. He knew and wrote about the fact that the righteous live by faith. And he learned that living a righteous life means trusting God in all things, coming to the understanding that God's way is best, and I'm going to trust him to know and do the right thing, even if I don't like it, even if I don't understand it. Then in chapter 3, last week we saw Habakkuk move from trusting God to believing God with his life and affirming that God is the sovereign king of the universe. And the fact that God has proven himself faithful in the past is all we need to know that God will continue to be faithful to us and that he will keep all of his promises to us. Habakkuk also reminded us that at the end, God will be victorious over all evil. Sure, he's raising up Babylon for a short-term use that he has for them in bringing judgment and discipline to his people. But he didn't raise up Babylon for Babylon's sake. And all of the evil in the world, Babylon and all of it, at one point in time yet to come, will be judged. And God will save his people. He will bring about eternal rest for his people, and he will bring about eternal judgment for his enemies, and we can believe that he will keep that promise because he's proven himself faithful. Today, what we're going to see is that Habakkuk's response to all that he has learned is worship. His questioning led to trusting. His trusting led to believing God's promises, and believing God's promises led him to worship. He has completely reoriented his thinking regarding his circumstances and his culture. He started out focused on his own problems, focused on what he saw around him, and he ended with his focus on God. I mentioned this last week, but I'll point out again that in chapter 3, the writing shifts. We learn in verse 1 that what had been a dialogue between Habakkuk and God is now a prayer. This is Habakkuk's prayer to God. And if you go to the very end of the book and look at Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19, you learn that Habakkuk took this prayer and he turned it over to a choir master, to a songwriter, so that this could be turned into a song. So this prayer was put to music so that people could sing it. And the main idea that I want us to see is that the hard probing questions that we have for God and the gut-wrenching anguish that we feel over the trouble in our lives and the circumstances that we face can't end with doubt and discouragement. That's not where this is supposed to end. Now, to be transparent with you, I don't always end where Habakkuk ended, and you probably don't always either. That's why I need this reminder. Right? When things are going bad, and when God's not doing what I want God to do, it's easy for me to get angry, it's easy for me to get sullen, it's easy for me to get moody and disappointed. I sometimes get frustrated, and I may not say it out loud, but my actions and my heart would communicate that God is making a mistake here. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. I may not be bold enough to openly say it, and I certainly wouldn't write it down like Habakkuk did. But we think that way sometimes, and we keep God at arm's length, and we don't trust him. So in this last section from Habakkuk, what we're going to watch is how Habakkuk responds to God in the midst of all of these life storms that he's encountering and facing. And so I've given some principles here in the way that he has sort of laid out this prayer of worship, beginning with number one, let's begin our worship in adoration. We looked at this verse last week, but we'll come to it again in chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. And one of the things I think that we need to understand is that worship can never take place when you and I are proudly elevating ourselves or considering ourselves as equals or advisors to God. Sometimes our prayers make it sound like we think we are God's advisors. But Habakkuk is done complaining about what God is doing. He's done advising God. Gone are all of the feelings that God is being unjust or God's not paying attention. Gone are all of his attempts at putting forth his own plan. And instead, he recognizes that God is free to do as he pleases, and God is right in all that he does. He arrived at this position by changing the focus of his thinking. Instead of fighting for his own agenda, instead of accusing God of not paying attention or just sitting, like we saw in chapter 1, God, when are you going to get up off your seat and do something? Instead of all of that, he's changed the focus of his thinking. So instead of thinking about himself or even his nation and his culture, he has taken a long look at God's sovereignty, God's trustworthiness, and he's focused his heart there. And that's how he begins his worship. And so he's standing humbly before his God in fear and in awe, he says, instead of in pride. O Lord, do I fear? King Louis XIV was an arrogant man. And he made a decree while he was living that upon his death, he was to be remembered as the greatest king ever. Now imagine making that decree. When I'm dead and gone, I am making it a law that I will be remembered as the greatest king to ever live. Now, I don't know how you enforce something like that, but he ordered that at his funeral, that the cathedral would be completely dark except for one candle on his coffin to symbolize that he was the light to the nation. The people would think of him in that way. And during that service, one brave pastor named Massillon got up to give the funeral speech. And he walked over to that casket and he snuffed out that candle and he said, only God is great. And then he sat back down. That's where Habakkuk has come to. Only God is great. We need to affirm that reality, and we also need to live by it, though. No one competes with God. No one is God's equal. No one is God's advisor, his counselor. God loves you, and God can handle your tough questions for him, right? God can handle your concerns. He can handle your doubts. He can handle all of your anguish. But we do need to come to the point of realizing that God is great, and we approach him in this posture of worship of him with hearts of adoration and not hearts of pride. So that's the first way that Habakkuk approaches worship. He begins his worship with adoration. Next, let's focus our worship on God's agenda. Instead of praying selfishly that God would prosper Habakkuk's plans, Habakkuk now prays this, and at the second part of verse 2, again, I read this last week, but I'll read it again. He says, revive your works in the midst of the years. In other words, God, do your plan. Gone are the selfish desires to put himself and his plans forward. His concern now is with the kingdom of God. The second half of verse 2, revive your works in the midst of the years, isn't that simply another way of saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Isn't that essentially Habakkuk's way of praying the way the Lord prayed? It's just different words, but it's the same prayer. And what's fascinating about Habakkuk praying this is that he knows that God's works are going to be judgment and his nation being conquered. He knows what's to come by the time he's praying this, and still he prays, Lord, have your way. Have you ever asked God to do something for you, to end the pain, to deal with the problem, but then you ended your prayer something similar to, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done? I've prayed that way. But I'll tell you that sometimes I pray, Lord, your will be done, because I know I'm supposed to pray that way, and not because I really want it. I don't always pray that with heartfelt conviction. But I need to, and we need to. We need to pray, revive your works in the midst of the years. I'm quick to put my agenda above God's, and I'm slow to put God's agenda above mine. We need to reverse that. God is advancing his plan on this earth, and it will culminate one day in a future with his people, including us, being gathered with him to enjoy him forever. And everything is moving toward the fulfillment of that plan. And that involves the large-scale global things of this earth, and it also involves the nitty-gritty details of our lives. All of it is moving towards God's agenda. And real worship can happen when you come to the point that you're willing to let God have his way in your life, even if that means your life is a storm. God is going to have his way in your life, right? It's not like we let him. I hope I didn't, if I said that, I didn't mean to. I think I might have said, let God have his way. God's going to have his way. We need to welcome that, though, and embrace that and understand that whatever it is, it's good and it's right. Worship is desiring that God's kingdom be advanced, whatever that might mean. So let's begin our worship in adoration. Let's focus our worship on God's agenda. Now, next comes a worship topic that we might not necessarily think about, and that's this. Let's confess our fears in our worship. We're going to go down to verse 16. So, despite this transformation that's taken place in Habakkuk's life, and we've seen a lot of change in him over these three chapters, he is not a super saint who has it all together. Relinquishing control of your life over to God is a scary prospect. And for Habakkuk, you know, knowing what was coming, it was maybe even more scary, and it made him afraid. And in his worship of God, he confessed his fears. And so he writes this, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So how would you like to sing that on Sunday? We'll turn these lyrics over to Aaron Killing to write a song for us so we can talk about our body trembling and our lips quivering and the rottenness that's entered our bones because we're afraid. This is the middle of a prayer that's to be sung. And what Habakkuk says is, "Ah, Lord, I hear what you say, but I'm having a problem. My body's trembling, my teeth are chattering, my legs feel like they're going limp underneath me." So instead of a picture of super Habakkuk, it sounds a lot more like me and like you. Because worship is not about puffing out your chest and acting like you have it all together on Sunday morning and presenting yourself as a super Christian. Worship is about honesty. When weak people like me and like you worship God, it is okay for us to acknowledge those weaknesses. Habakkuk is not having a theological problem anymore. He understands clearly who God is. He knows his place in the universe, and he knows God's place in the universe. He's not struggling theologically. He's not having any kind of a philosophical problem. He's resolved that God's will be done. He's welcomed that. He actually wants God's will over his will. But he is still having this personal problem of fear. In spite of his confidence that God is in charge, he trembles at the thought of what's to come. His lips are quivering. So what does he do? He openly and honestly confesses his fears to God. For him, Babylon is coming. He says, "Lord, I know that you know what's best. I know that your plan is better than my plan, and I'm scared of your plan. Your plan is going to hurt. Your plan is going to involve bloodshed and broken bones and bloody lips and dead people on the ground and all of these things that war is going to bring. And I'm scared of your plan. I know your plan's better than my plan, but I'm scared of it." Have you ever been afraid of God's will? Some of us might be afraid to let God work in us because the implications of that are more than what we've bargained for. There are men who go through life holding on to secret sin that nobody knows about because they're afraid to let it go. They're afraid to confess it. They're afraid to bring it up. Because if I bring it up, God might want me to do something to make it right. He might want me to pursue reconciliation. I might have to confess this to another person. That would be embarrassing. I don't want to do that. So we stuff it inside because we're afraid. Habakkuk's lips are quivering. His knees are knocking together. He confesses that, and he's resolved that he's going to quietly wait and be obedient to God, whatever that brings. So this isn't your typical praise song, but this is authentic worship. Habakkuk thinks that it was an important topic to bring up. Let's begin our worship in adoration. Let's focus our worship on God's agenda. Let's confess our fears in worship. And then fourth, let's celebrate the joy of the Lord in our worship. So one of the most remarkable passages, I think, in the Bible is Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. Because in the face of horrible circumstances and in the knowledge of all of the carnage and the disaster that's about to come, Habakkuk says this: though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. I don't know how anybody could read those verses and still hold to the prosperity gospel. Because this is not a promise of wealth and blessing and material possessions. This is the testimony of a godly man who says, if I lose everything, I will rejoice in the Lord. And I want you men to understand that this is not Habakkuk simply saying, well, I might as well make the best of things as I muddle through. This isn't Habakkuk plugging his ears and saying, la, 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 I can't hear you, I can't hear you, God. Or trying to ignore what God's saying. He is as clear-minded and as thoughtful as he can be, and he is rejoicing in adversity. In the midst of life's storm. And so just take a close look at what he says might happen. And by the way, for Israel, it probably all did happen. The fig trees no longer blossom. And of course, if they don't blossom, there's no fruit. There's no fruit. You go out to your vineyard and you look at your vines, and he says there's no grapes on the vines. You walk out to the field and you look at the field and there's no food growing in the fields. You go to the stalls and you look in the barn and there's none of the animals are in the barn. There's no food. There's complete and utter disaster. And so facing starvation and in the face of a coming war, Habakkuk says, I will praise the Lord. Despite what comes, violence, destruction, famine, whatever, Habakkuk will take joy in God. Habakkuk will find strength in God, and Habakkuk will be as steady and sure-footed as he can be because of God. John Bunyan was sitting in a jail in Bedford, and he was afraid of dying. But he was also afraid of bringing disgrace to God. And as he thought about dying, the idea made his knees quake and he had symptoms of fainting. And I can picture that. I'm not eager to die either, especially a painful death. He realized that the fear with which he approached death was giving Satan an opportunity to reproach God. He felt that to die with a pale face and shaking knees was to disgrace God. So after working through this and reflecting more, he concluded and he wrote this: I'm going to press on. I am leaving the fate of my soul in the hands of Christ. If I have comfort here on earth or not, I'm leaving it in God's hands. And when I leap off into eternity, come heaven or come hell, I am trusting Christ. And then he said this: Lord Jesus, if thou wilt catch me, do. If not, I will still venture for thy name. Now, Bunyan was a believer, and he was not literally facing the prospect of hell. He was bound for heaven. But his point was that as I leap off into the unknown of the afterlife, I'm trusting my life completely in the hands of Christ to catch me when I get there. And whatever this life brings and whatever this death is going to look like for him, He is trusting Christ. So here's the key truth. For those of us who are weary and feeling faint and weak in the knees, we say, like Habakkuk, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength." And for those of us who are afraid and uncertain about the future, we say, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength." For those of us who are facing trial and difficulty where we don't see any end in sight and no light at the end of the tunnel, we say, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength." And for those of us who are proud and arrogant and self-reliant, we come humbly to God, begging Him to break us of that. And we say, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength." We begin our worship in adoration. We focus our worship on God's agenda. We confess our fears in our worship, and we celebrate the joy of the Lord in our worship. I love the book of Habakkuk. The small little book gives us an example of a godly man facing tough times. But what we see in Habakkuk is a man whose faith is more than just a saving faith. His faith was practical. His faith sustained him, especially when life got tough. And his faith could stand the test of total failure and total destruction, because he depended only on God and God's promises. So we have a tremendous example in this man. And this book also helps us cast a big vision of God. He is to be loved and worshiped in the midst of everything, even tragedy. When the lid completely blows off of your life, God is still the sole object of your praise and of your adoration. And the reason is simple. Habakkuk has told us, He is the Lord, He is in charge, and He will remain true to His word even to the end of the earth. His will be accomplished on this earth. So whatever we face in this life, some of us have faced a lot, some of us will face a lot, we can go on because Jesus goes on. Justified people really live, and we live